Christ is in our midst.
He is.
Never shall be.
Good talk by Father Timothy. Yes?
Thank you, Father. Very excellent.
Well, first of all, we find ourselves in a remarkable time in our liturgical calendar, don't we, today? Last Sunday, especially last Sunday's reading, was the parable of the Last Judgment, which is, isn't it that clear measurement, that clear measurement by which, the standard by which we are judged? And we can talk a lot about forgiveness and repentance, but then ultimately, we are judged by what? We are judged by
our actions.
Action, what we do, especially those who are in need. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. You know, I was in prison and you visited me. All of the things that are very much surprisingly part of the ministry that we're called upon to perform and participate in today, right? And so that was sort of the signal, of course, that the real signal that Lent is coming. And then, of course, tomorrow is what? It is the Sunday of forgiveness. The Sunday of forgiveness. And so here we stand in between these two remarkable events as we kind of launch into the Lenten season. I always remember of blessed memory our Deacon Michael Plefka, who used to say to me with a deep sigh, "Oh, I'm so glad that Lent is coming. I'm so glad that Lent is coming." Because for him, I think the fasting and the extra services meant really, in fact, a divine rest, a chance to stop, as Father Timothy was saying, to step back and to really try to get a grasp on what our lives are all about. Now, again, the topic, seeking first the kingdom of heaven, our Lord tells us to do this on many occasions in the Gospel, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And we know about the conflict that's involved, don't we? The inner struggle that's involved in participating in this work. Because on the one hand, we're drawn, aren't we? We're drawn to the world and all that it offers. We're easily bought off, aren't we? I mean, you know, we can make deals back and forth. And one of the signs, of course, in confession we always have to look out for is to rationalize these addictions. Or as Willie Nelson would say, we all have our own snakes, right? Okay. So to rationalize our behaviors, to constantly qualify what we did. Well, I did this, but on the other hand, you know, there were the following factors that contributed, and by the time we're done confessing and repenting, we haven't really sufficiently repented enough, right? So we're called upon to kind of look with great clarity about the nature of our lives. And so seeking first the kingdom of heaven means, in a sense, especially during Lent, going to war a bit with this part of our nature, to engage in the spiritual warfare in this part of our nature, which tends to drag us down, right? And to keep us confused and to draw us away from the kind of simplicity that Father Timothy was talking about, okay? That blessed simplicity. And it's really interesting the way that works in our lives. We tend to think that simplicity is parallel or is the same as being alone, as being somehow left alone. So because if I'm left alone, if my kids don't bother me as much, or my grandchildren at this point, if my friends aren't quite so demanding, if the lawn doesn't grow quite as fast, and if the issues and the problems in my life just slow down a little bit, maybe I'll find a little niche and I can live in a world of simplicity. Yeah. And we all know how foolish that sounds, don't we, brothers and sisters? But on the other hand, we know that we're constantly doing that. Does that make sense, what I'm telling you? We're constantly engaged in that kind of thinking, and it's unproductive if we want to follow our Lord's commandment to seek first the kingdom of heaven. And the difficulty here is that we go back and forth. We get inwardly sort of confused. You know, on the one hand, I want God. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. I hope I'm not preaching to the choir. You wouldn't be here if the most important element in your life is communion with God, you wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here together. And that's why we love the church, right? And I always think of which play is it about? The Band of Brothers, you know. I always, and I will include sisters, you know. Pardon? Henry the Fifth, you know, you band of brothers, those with whom I have struggled with and I have labored with. And so in that sense, you know, our Lord calls, you know, all those who are seeking the kingdom of heaven as his brothers and sisters, you know. And so there's this remarkable kinship that we feel within the life of the church together. And there's nothing like it, is there? There's nothing like dwelling in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. And the other thing about this simplicity, I said before, this illusion of being alone, of being kind of left to do what I want to do. I was really, I'll give you a little experience here that's kind of, I remember years ago when my kids were in high school, it was time to go on a trip to England with the singing group called the Madrigal Singing Group in my son's high school. And so my wife and I went along as kind of, you know, adults that were supposed to make sure the kids didn't do things they shouldn't do. The first thing I realized was that, you know, I was expecting that we would have our own rooms, you know, where we went from one place to another, England and Scotland. But it was pretty evident that from the very beginning we were going to be in hospice situations where you know we would have bunks to stay in with the boys and Nina.
Hostel.
I'm sorry. Who's recording this?
I am.
Okay. Well, who knows? Maybe
Sorry.
Just give us a little flavor of.
Yeah. 71 years old. hostile situation. So we were always, so we found ourselves, you know, I don't know, at the age of 50 or something, you know, sleeping in rooms with lots of people and doing everything together all of a sudden, you know. But what I found was, and I think this is the same experience of many people, I found that after a while, this privacy that we so value in America, we put fences around our houses, you know, we all, each child has his own room, you know, et cetera. Each priest has his own car, you know, all of this. you see what I mean? And so what I found was after a while, there's a lot of the anxiety and a lot of the sort of, oh, I want it this way, I want it that way. I want my newspaper like this and not, you know, all that kind of crazy stuff that we buy into that keeps us from the kingdom of God. It kind of melted away just because suddenly I was part of a greater whole. And I hadn't slept dormitory style for a long time. And I noticed after about the fourth or fifth day, I thought, my goodness, this is really nice just to be around. And then when we got to London, for some reason along the way there was a room, kind of a nice hotel room for us, just the two of us, and I noticed all this kind of particularness came back again, you know, and what did it do for me? Did it make me feel better inwardly? Did it allow me to pray more effectively? No, it didn't. It was just the opposite. So the fact that we are called to live in the church and to breathe its air and to especially find our salvation through our brother or through our sister is absolutely important. Oh, I don't want to go to that church because there are people there that I don't feel comfortable with. Okay. Well, you know now how difficult and how fallen such an attitude is, but even beyond that, the way to salvation is through our brother, isn't it? The way to salvation is through our brother or through our sister. So we have this kind of battle that we fight inwardly that you all know about. And can I tell another story?
Yeah.
I remember once I was doing an interview for a teaching job, and at the end of the, kind of towards the end of the interview, and this is a Catholic high school, one of the people who interviewed me said, tell me, Father, what's your favorite joke? And I thought, oh, come on, you know. says, no, no, Father, it's okay. I mean, you can say whatever you want. I thought, well, most of the jokes I know are not particularly appropriate, you know. but then I realized what my favorite joke was, and I think you'll recognize this, okay? And it came from, and it's very apropos to the topic of today. It comes from Jack Benny. How many of you know who Jack Benny was? Okay, thank goodness most of you are. But in one of his shows, there's a skit that he did, and you've heard it before. He's walking down the street, and somebody comes up to him behind him, a mugger, and says, "Your money or your life?" And there's this pause. And the guy gets impatient. He says, "Come on, fellow. He's got a gun. Your money or your life?" And Benny stops back and says, "Stop. I'm thinking." That's the dilemma we have. The kingdom, my kingdom for a horse. What do you want, the kingdom or do you want the horse? Well, of course we want, of course we really want the kingdom. So before we go any further, let's talk a little bit about this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, of which our church is, this monastery is of the universal kingdom. The first time I ever walked into an Orthodox church was at the age of, I think, like 25, and it was in Saratoga at St. Nicholas. Mm-hmm. How many of you know where that is? Mm-hmm. Some of you have been there, yeah. In those days, this was in the 70s, Father George Bennigsen, of blessed memory, my godfather, was the priest, you know. And so my wife and I, or my intended, Matsushka Nina, we had to go there to see about getting married, you know, in the church. And I wasn't Orthodox. I had never even been baptized. I was raised around Mormons. Okay, wonderful people, wonderful. But nevertheless, that was the situation. And so we got there. What time does the service? You know, what time does the service begin? And we got there around 10 o'clock. And guess what? There was nobody there. And so we went in, and then we came back out again, and I said, well, let's go, you know, because there was, you know, I was in a basketball league and I could go play basketball, and let's go. But Nina said, well, let's just hold off a little bit, and then finally a woman came up to us, named Nadja Peterson, of blessed memory, and said, don't leave. This is a wonderful church to be part of. Okay. She said, in fact, and prayers are answered here. You know, I prayed really hard that my daughter would have a girl. And guess what happened? She had a girl. Uh-huh. And I thought, well, that's, you know, 50%. So I we went back inside, and she said, see, yeah, come on. But what I noticed, and this is my first experience, and I don't know how many of you are converts, weren't born in the church, okay? About half at least, okay? So we all have these stories, don't we, about our first encounter with the Orthodox Church. We all do. You're a convert, aren't you, Mother?
No.
You're not?
She's cradled.
I grew up in the Antiochian Church.
Okay. I know what my kids say to me. They say, oh, Dad, you don't really understand. You're a convert. all kidding and laughing aside, we walked in, and what I noticed was that things began to take their shape. You know, the choir arrived over there, but, you know, the priest came out and dismissed the church school to go somewhere, et cetera, et cetera. And then, little by little, what was empty became present, you know, became present. And you all know what happened. The bells rang, and the deacon said, "Bless, Master." The royal doors in this case were open. He took the gospel in his hand, as you all know, and made the sign of the cross over the altar, and he said, "Blessed is the kingdom," right, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And the choir very beautifully said, "Amen." And I realized at that point that I was in a different place. not of this world, okay? Not of this world. And that experience, especially those early days of conversion, really rang true. I remember the first time I ever heard Ochanash sung, not in church, but actually in the church hall in West Sacramento at Holy Mary Bearing Women. And to hear all the people sing Ochanash, you know, before the meal, you know, our Father, before the meal, was so moving. I was moved so deeply by all of that. So this sense of community gathered around the altar of God is what the earthly kingdom is all about. The church is the earthly heaven. And when we celebrate the divine liturgy, we all know by now that heaven and earth come together. It doesn't matter whether we talk about heaven coming down or the church, you know, ascending, descending. Doesn't much matter. But the two become one. In fact, there's no distinction. We enter into that life. And therefore, everything we do in the life of our church, everything we do, streams forth from the joy at the heart of it, from the communion that we receive from Jesus Christ, from the Eucharistic life that we all participate in together. And it lots of things stream from that, don't they? Certainly the need to, because the closer we draw, the closer we draw to God, the closer we're going to draw to one another. Okay, and we're going to learn so much about ourselves in the context of that community. Friendships within the context of the body of Christ, within the context of the kingdom, take on a whole different color. And it's one for which we are so blessed to do. And that means some people will like you and some people won't like you. Some people will kind of upset you and other people won't. But we are called, and I want this to be really clear, we are called within the body of Christ to do all we can to preserve peace. And be very, very careful about the way we handle and talk with one another. I don't mean we have to go around in a daze and say stupid slogans. You know. But I do mean that the tenor, with you hold that other person in the palm of your hands, and the tenor and the way in which we understand each other, the way in which we relate to each other, should always be done with tremendous care. Because the body of Christ has so much important work to do. And we don't want to get hung up on, quote, personalities, do we? We don't want to do that. You know, we don't want to see our calling as a people interrupted. But rather what we want to do is constantly ask God's guidance and strength in whatever we do, together in the body of Christ. So that's what it means to be, to some small degree, a member of the kingdom. Of the earthly kingdom. I remember once talking. You know, anyone know who Forrest is? Forrest Grow. Okay, you know, he's kind of a legend in the UC Davis OCF. You know, to this degree, they Forrest now has 7 kids, and he's a border agent and all of that. But he lived with us for about a year, and in those days he was going to a Protestant church, and he had grown up around the Orthodox church. But one day he walked into our chapel, which in those days was a patio in the back of a house in Sacramento. He was very crude, okay. And he was looking around trying to figure it out. And then I said to him one day, I said, well, just look at this. He says, this is meant to mirror the image or the vision of heavenly worship you read about in the book of Revelation. He said, oh, it clicked. So that connection, that reality was very important and for him to recognize that we are, in fact, as a church, the earthly heaven. Now, what is this earthly heaven? What is this kingdom like? And I shouldn't just say the earthly heaven, because, of course, our Lord is constantly drawing us to the final end with it. But there are not just clues, but quite a few descriptions by our Lord, especially in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like this, it is like that, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed or like leaven in a bread, which is, of course, what? What does that imply? It implies that its presence in our midst is what?
Everywhere.
It's everywhere, but it's also what? It's also kind of, thank you, it's also hidden. But nevertheless, the mustard seed turns into what?
A tree.
A tree that, upon which the birds of the air and you know, animals can feed. It's like a hidden treasure, isn't it? It is a hidden treasure. It's like the pearl. It's like the pearl of great price. And the word that comes from, and our Lord uses this expression, the word that streams forth. Pardon me for using that word stream. I'm sorry. Stream, but comes forth from the kingdom of heaven, is received by those whose souls are plowed or prepared with what? With what kind of ground?
Fertile.
Good ground. The ground of what? Humility. And I've been told that actually the word humility, entomologically, its base is something like
a human. It's a Latin word for soil.
For fertile soil, as Mother Malina, fertile ground. Okay. And so we have to be prepared. And Father Alexander, Archbishop Alexander Gallitzin, last week they had they bought a church in the parish in Merced, okay, which was a great event in the life of this parish, because for years, since the 80s, they've been struggling to make this happen. And so Archbishop Benjamin was there, and the founding priest of that parish was Archbishop Alexander Gallitzin, who's now the Diocese of the South and the Bulgarian Diocese. But the point I'm trying to make is that in his sermon, he said, especially with regards to the parable of the Last Judgment, let us do all... Somebody's there.
They're not there anymore.
Let us do all we can to make our hearts fertile ground for this word that comes forth. And so what does that entail? A lot of it has to do with what Father Timothy has already said, isn't it? You know, engaging in the life in the church in a real way. In a real way. Let us fast with intent. Let us remember why we are fasting. Let us go to the services and do all we can to be attentive. Let us simplify our lives, especially during this Lenten season. If you have a television in the house, turn it off. Right? It's amazing, I find with my wife, if we turn off the television, we talk to each other a lot. you know, and we engage in deeper discussion. Let us set aside anything within our personality that tends to kind of clash with those around us, you know. My wife says to me, I'm insensitive at times. And I don't think I'm insensitive. there we go. Let us remember the hearts. Let us remember the hearts of others. But in order to do this, we have to prepare the ground, don't we? We have to kind of decide what we're going to do with that blessed gift of what? Of created time, of which there is a limited amount. The kingdom of heaven is also a place where intercession on the behalf of one member of the kingdom of heaven towards another is remarkably effective. Okay, God hears our prayers, especially when we pray for others, or where we do for others, or where we arrange for others things that can come forth. You know what I'm talking about? Just a small offering on our parts. Think of the parable, not the parable, but the story of the loaves and the fishes, the multiplication. Just a small offering on our part can make a tremendous amount, easily multiplied within the kingdom. Because, of course, it's all dependent, right, upon the Holy Spirit. But we have to remember something else about this kingdom that we seek. And that is that we... this kingdom exists, the earthly kingdom, the earthly heaven, exists in an ambivalent world, doesn't it? Okay, and that's the way God designed it, so to speak, right? It is an ambivalent world that we live in, and so the parable of the wheat and the tares is very instructive here, isn't it? Because both the weed, so to speak, and the genuine wheat of the kingdom are allowed to exist, coexist together. The work of the evil one is allowed to exist right alongside and sometimes within the kingdom. And it's only at the end of the age, right? When as it says in that parable, that the tares will be bundled up and thrown into the fire, and those who love God and live according to his commandments will find the eternal kingdom. But the point I'm trying to make here most of all is, let us not be alarmed by the fact that this ambivalence lives. And let us not be alarmed by the fact that it means that with ourselves and with those people around us, there are blind spots. You know, there are blind spots. Some of us are, I won't get into all the blindness that we have, but we are therefore as a body in Christ called upon to fill in, not to judge so much, but to be of help to others in the areas in which they are blind, and to take those talents that we have, because the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went away and then came back and took account of the talents he distributed to his servants, right? To take those talents and to use them. And the great, of course, judge not, because the great temptation in the kingdom is to judge. We bring our fallen tendency to do that in the wrong way. It's one thing to evaluate and to make intelligent decisions about the people around us, right? But it's another thing to just be kind of overcome with that kind of negative evaluation of human beings. So again, I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So we don't have time to mess around and get too caught up with the wrong sort of activity within the body of Christ, especially. We are supposed to be a light on the hill. We are the salt that cannot lose its savor. We are the fruit tree which has to bear fruit. Okay. We don't do this alone. We do it through the prayers and the help of others around us. But most essentially, we come to that central place over and over again in our lives, and that is the reception of the Holy Eucharist together, you know, in the fear of God and with faith and love, draw near. There's nothing like it, is it? Receive the body of Christ. And it's interesting that the way God chooses to commune with us on the most intimate level is through what? It's through food, right? It is the divine meal. It sustains us and gives us the ability to do anything that God would ask us to do. Okay? Now, let's therefore turn a little bit more to this the struggle of keeping our intentions. They should be pure, right? They should be pure, but they're not always. Because it's not without, the devil is what? The devil is a liar. Do we lie? Yeah, we do. So let's take a look. Therefore, let's put this in clear focus, because our Lord, you'll recognize, this is Matthew 6:24, where our Lord says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the problem, of course, is that we try to do that. I remember Father Hopko once saying that all this confusion about theology and everything, and this guy came up to him once when he was a parish priest very early in his life, and he said, "Oh, Father Tom, you know, all this confusion about who God is, why doesn't he just drive up in a Cadillac?" But we cannot love God and mammon at the same time. And it's important, I think, to, especially during Lent, to do an inventory of those things of mammon, which we are. Mammon means what, by the way? What does it mean?
Material.
Yeah, things.
Yeah.
Wealth.
It means the ensnaring reality of wealth, but essentially material. Is mammon in and of itself bad?
No.
But we can make it bad if we succumb to its what? Its temptations and its ruling over us.
Control.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And we always like to say, well, I'm not materialistic. But if we look a little more deeply into our souls, we'll find that the soul can easily be directed towards what we think are the securities that are brought forth it's not so much the stuff, it's sort of the comfort we think, right? The comfort we think it will bring us.
The love of money.
The love of money is the root of what?
All evil.
Okay. And that's why about 2/3 of our Lord's parables are about what?
Money.
About money, about stuff. Okay. About stuff. So we're being called in this verse, aren't we? We're being called not to be double-minded. Therefore, especially, you know, our sight and our understanding of things has to be full of light. What we look at and what we gaze upon and the way we do it has to be sanctified. It should be in consistency with the Holy Eucharist, that we have received. Now, I'm going to follow now a little bit of the instructions, the teaching of my old seminary professor, Father Thomas Hopko. He spoke here once, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
So you all know who he is, even though he's passed away a few years ago, he still seems very much alive. And I remember at seminary, you know, he evaluated my master's thesis, and I always went in there kind of with fear and trembling. I tried to do a thing on Maximus the Confessor, and he said, you know, after a while, he says, Father Ian, I just don't think you're up to it. And he was right. So I wrote something else and got away with it. But anyway, if you look especially in that one of his podcasts on ancient faith called Fear and Anxiety, any of you listen to that, you'll, and it's also written out for you if you want to take a portion of that lecture, because I'm going to borrow from it a little bit here if I can. Pardon?
They were asking for a spelling for the name.
Hopko. If you go onto YouTube or Ancient Faith Radio, you'll find it. You'll find it there. And in fact, this is a transcript I have right here of that talk. Okay. So, therefore, if we can't serve two masters, the question is, what must we do? And at its heart, what we must do is learn to trust in God. Right. Do all we can to learn to trust in God for our needs. And in fact, we're even told to test ourselves in this regard. You know, because we're always running in with our own solutions. And do those solutions work? Sometimes. But how many... Well, they don't always work. So therefore, we have to learn very much to trust in God for our basic needs. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew, after being told we can't serve God and mammon, we're given a commandment about how to combat the thing that would get in the way of that trust most of all. Okay? So let me read this to you, and it'll be familiar to you. This is from Matthew 6:25 and following. Therefore I tell you, after he said you cannot love God and mammon, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, again, here comes that word, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we hear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things. Okay. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours. Therefore, do not be... Again, it comes up. You know, he uses this word over and over again. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Okay. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Okay. So sometimes it's translated as worry, you know, worry or anxiety. And unfortunately, this is what can get in the way of our having a genuine reliance on the promises and the care of God. And I want to continue reading what Father Tom has to say here. Now, what is anxiety? Okay. He says, I think a definition of anxiety is where you are constantly worried and troubled and thinking on and on about what might be, right? Maybe on the way home today, Father Timothy will drive into a ditch. Maybe I won't get the lunch that I'm hoping for. So I'm starting on a. I know here we will, but we start on a. We have two, I would say two levels of these worries. On the one hand, there's this. I like things the way they are. I like my little comforts. You know, I like, and I just don't want things to be changed. I remember a monastic once told me, not here. A monastic once told me. He said, you know, it's not so much as you grow older in the monastic life, and I may be wrong about this. Okay, so. he said it's not so much he said it's not lust. He said it's selfishness. I like having things the way I like them. Absolutely. Oh, thank God. But I like having things the way I like them. And so this has a lot to do with anxiety and not being, so to speak, open to whatever God throws at us. Let me go on with what he has to say. Maybe we won't have it. Maybe there will be no food. Maybe the clothes will be gone. Maybe I'll lose my job. Maybe the economy will crash. Maybe the world will end. Maybe the terrorists will attack. It's all put into an imagery. I would even say fantasy world. Anxiety, in some sense, plunges us immediately into a fantasy. Sound familiar? People who study anxiety distinguish radically between anxiety and fear, and I'm going to make the same distinction here. There's a difference between anxiety and fear, and we'll talk about that later. When you are afraid, there's a very clear object, something that's chasing you with a knife or wants to kill you, or an earthquake that's going on. There are plenty of reasons to be afraid of things. Fear generally has an object. It's pretty clear what you're afraid of and what you're afraid about, but anxiety doesn't. Anxiety is a kind of vague, general feeling without some kind of object. It's almost like a state of mind, a state of soul, where you are just worried and troubled and anxious. But there's nothing, anything there concretely that you're really anxious about, except a general feeling that something just might go bad. Does that ring a bell? How many of you have had this experience? Every now and then, we wake up in the morning, and there really aren't any big things on our plate right this minute, okay? Or for this day, or for this, you know. Things, generally speaking, are going well, and you don't have any human knots to untie, so to speak, for this day. You're getting along with your friends or those who are in the monastery or your spouse or whatever. Everything, you know, the dog isn't barking all night. You know, the stars are lined up. You know, and then the next question comes. The next feeling comes. Well, if I'm not anxious about anything today, I've got to find something to be anxious about. Because if I'm not anxious about something that may or may not happen, then I can't avoid it. Because we have this fantasy in our minds that if I think about things and if I stress out all about them, they may not happen. But I've got to be prepared for them if they do, so I'll keep on staying anxious, okay? This is mental illness, okay? Guess what? We all, in this sense, I can tell you a funny story. You want to hear this? We're all kind of psychos. Now, about a year ago, I visited a church in Salt Lake City, the Antiochian Church, Father Justin. If anybody ever been there, he's a wonderful priest. It was full of people. He said something like this in a talk, you know, with especially the women in the parish, you know, of whom his wife was head of the sisterhood. And he said, well, in this sense, all women are psychos. And all men are psychos. And you know what she did? This Matryoshka, she's got a lot of spirit, a lot of spunk. A few days later, there appeared in the aprons, you know, of the group that was serving the meal that day, a saying, and it said, "All women are psychos." And then there was a photo of the priest saying, "Come, Father." And I look at this. And they had just distributed these aprons, you know. So he was getting it back. But you see what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? Okay, this is kind of an illness.
Actually, a nun from Essex said that a few months ago, she was here in San Francisco, and she said that anxiety is the eighth deadly passion.
Yeah.
She says it's a deadly sin.
There you go.
You know what I put into your talk sometimes is anti-anxiety medicine.
Yes.
It's a very big thing nowadays.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
That's true.
Okay. And that's a whole different topic, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. That's the way I have to go to church for a hospital.
That's right. Yes. The church is a hospital. The church ministers to us. Thank you, Father. The church ministers to us on all these different levels, doesn't it? That doesn't mean that we can't be helped, or it may mean that there are times in our lives when we do need some medication, but it shouldn't be the principal sort of effort. Because we don't want to be numbed. The church draws us out into the arena, doesn't it? You want to be a Christian, you want to be an Orthodox Christian especially. We have such a wealth, don't we? Just incredible wealth. It draws us out into this arena where we can fight the good fight. But if we need some therapeutic help by a good counselor, I think that really understands human nature, there's nothing wrong with that. It's the bad ones that can make life very difficult. But this is really important. Anyway, our Lord, when he tells us not to worry, he's not just making a therapeutic suggestion to us, but he is giving us a what? A commandment. We are commanded not to worry because we are capable of not being weighed down by worry. Okay, now. It doesn't mean that problems aren't going to come. It just means how we interpret them. And what is our solution to all of that? That God is all in all. That it doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. It doesn't matter what happens today. Our real struggle is to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and not to give ourselves over, apart from that momentary shock, oh my gosh, you know. But we get over that, don't we? We have a few days and then we get over that. But the whole idea here is to remember that God is all in all. This is his creation. This is his world. This is his church. And if we remain faithful to him, he will get us through. And just that comforting thought. And then, of course, if there's any experience in the life of the church that heals, that sustains, it's the divine liturgy itself, isn't it? It's our worship. It's our worship together.
Makes us new.
That's why they say that confession is like a renewal. I've even read sometimes that confession is a new baptism. Or it's certainly a renewal of the baptism we once had, because what are we doing? Our baptism, all of our what? Our sins were washed away. And now in confession, we have this renewed life. We have this renewed life. Okay. People can have anxieties about what they're going to eat or drink, but very often they're not connected with the fact that they just don't have any food or don't have any clothing. It's that they're worried that they may not have any at some point. Okay. All right. My parents grew up in the Depression. Many of you, you know, same kind of parental background of the same sort of thing, and yet they say we got through it. So you have this teaching about not being anxious. Here is connected with faith in God. The whole point of this faith is God, is in God. If you seek the kingdom of God, if you live for God, then you have to believe that God will give you what you need. Now, if he doesn't and calamity strikes, then that's the will of God too. Anxiety is not going to change anything. There's an old Russian saying that God is everywhere except in fantasy. Any Russians here? Does that sound like that? How about Czechs? Any Czechs? Tanya, I don't know if that makes a sense or not. Okay. Let me finish up with a few more things from Father Tom. Can you bear with me on these quotes? Okay. Thank you. Now, of course, you may ask the question, well, God does give this commandment because there's nothing you can do about it anyway, basically. That's why it's foolish to be anxious. Okay. The other obvious clear reason for the commandment not to be anxious is because God is going to be there and he will take care of it. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. God is going to be there. Now, I don't want that to sound stylized, okay? How many of you can look back in your lives and see where God very specifically brought you to this point and took care of you the whole way? Raise your hand.
Okay.
I think pretty much essentially all of you. Not all of you, but enough of you. Okay. So this is sort of the...
That's why we're here.
That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Part of it has to do, I would say, brothers and sisters, also having to do with the way we look at things, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it's interesting. Some of us are better at this. Some of us are better at this than others. What is that in the Proverbs about a good wife? She laughs at the days to come. Is that what is that the Proverbs, right? Thank you. Okay. She laughs at the days to come, and that's what my Matushka is like. She sort of laughs at the days to come. I don't see her really weighed down by anxiety much at all. And she kind of berates me. What, you know, God, you know, you're going to have to deal with it. Then we'll deal with it tomorrow. Father Tom is very much that way in our parish. You know. Well, we'll deal with it when it comes, you know. Whereas, as I once told somebody in the parish, you know, well, Father, I hope you're not worried about this. And I turned on them with flashing eyes and said, I worry about everything. So that's it. Another story on this topic? Okay. Anxiety and the way it operates. I remember one day, if you've been in the parish, you've heard this story before. I remember one day I came in early to church. It was for Vespers, and I looked around the church, and it was messy. It was dirty. It obviously hadn't been cleaned by the person who was supposed to clean it. And of course, my first reaction was, you know, what kind of a church is this? You know, who would do such a thing? So I set about cleaning the church, you know, but making a martyr of myself all the way. How much do I have to do to make it look clean? Not the whole job, but just, you know, empty the trash bags, baskets, you know, sweep up a little bit. But as time went on, I got more and more kind of resentful. And this has to do with anxiety, because a cheerful giver is somebody who would just say, okay, you know, somebody probably forgot or who knows what was going on in their lives. But it's good for me to work in the house of the Lord. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than you know, working as a barista at I'd rather do that. But you see what I'm saying? Because we know how joyful it is to do simple work around the church, isn't it? To clean up, to do anything. It's just a joy. It's our calling. It's our service. So anyway, I keep moving around the church, resentful. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, who the heck, you know, forgot to do this? And there's a sign posted in the hall of all the, and I kept resisting. I'm not going to go in there and do this. I'm not going to go there and do this. But finally, you know, I gave in. And I went in there, and I looked down the list, da-da-da-da-da-da, and I finally got to the date, and I looked at the name, and it was me. There we have it. Okay. All right, let's get serious again. Let's get serious. The lamp is the body, the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye, our Lord says in verse 22, chapter 6. It is therefore, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is good. In other words, if what? What does that mean? Anyone want to take a shot at it? If your eye is good, Father.
The way you look at things that comes to you.
Yes, yes. Okay. And there are lots of ways we can look at things. There are lots of interpretations we can give. But if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And if there's one kind of Lenten exercise I really encourage all of us to participate in, it is this way of the way we look and the way we see. And we're going to get some more instruction here in a second from Metropolitan Anthony Bloom. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Okay. Okay. If we run around and judge everything we see and evaluate it, rather than letting the Lord instruct us, okay. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Okay. That doesn't mean that we aren't called upon to handle difficult things in this life, you know. And sometimes we rely, poor David Lane, I'm always relying upon him to handle difficult things, you know, based on your background and everything, you know how to do that. But it's just, it is, there's this, even the spirit in which we do it is the whole issue, isn't it? The spirit in which we do it. So Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, a blessed memory again, you all know who he is, right? Okay. He wrote an article that I came across the other day called The Way We Look and See, okay? The Way We Look and the Way We See. And he says, we meet the world, we take a cognizance of the world through our senses. And through our senses, we are not only aware of the world, but we are also involved in it. All of our senses put us into contact with the world of objects, with all things around us, but immediately introduce to us sensations and impressions which change us at times very deeply, right? In other words, we can be a slave to everything we see if we simply see it based on our own kind of fallen proclivities. Our sight, of which the Lord speaks today of in his gospel, is the only way in which we can take cognizance of the world with serenity and complete repose of all the powers of our human being, but also on condition, as the Lord puts it, that our eye be single, that it should be light, that allows only light to enter into our awareness through it. And then he goes on to talk about an English writer named Charles Williams, who talks about a young woman who had died in an accident and whose soul is gradually finding her way into the new world which she has entered. Okay, so she's essentially moving from one state to another, right? She finds herself standing on the banks of the Thames, this is in London, and she looks at the waters and of a sudden she sees in these waters of the Thames as she had never seen them in the past, when her soul was endowed with a body. Then she had revulsion against these dark, greasy, dirty waters because her imagination immediately connected them with the touch and direct impressions of her body. But now the soul is free from the body and she sees the waters of the Thames freely, as they are in fact. And she sees that these waters are exactly what they should be, being the waters of a river that runs through a great city, collecting all the dirt and carrying it away. And because she no longer has the usual revulsion of the body and of the imagination, this soul, through the clarity of these waters, begins to see them in a new depth, deeper than superficial. She discovers a layer of pure water, a great translucence, and beyond and deeper again, a layer of transparency. And at the core of these waters that runs across the great city, and this city is also to be called one day and to become the city of God, she sees a stream of incredibly shining water, the water of eternal life, the primordial water created by God, the water of which Christ speaks of to the Samaritan woman. Because she was free from personal reaction and revulsion, the dead woman could see across the superficial darkness, instead the increasing layers of light. Does this make sense? So what's going on here? Okay, granted, she's passed from this life. Okay. But one of her one of the most important impressions of the kingdom of heaven for her is what? To see things as they truly are. You know? And sometimes this is really important for us. I'll give you an example. I learned early on as a priest, especially around people who, just about everybody in my parish actually, that I had to kind of see the child in person. You know, and I don't mean that in any kind of dismissive way whatsoever. But what we all have within us a kind of need that needs to, we'd hope would be satisfied. And so much of that has to do with who we are as children, you know. And I always ask God just to reveal to me what the inner kingdom of this person is like, what their inner what their inner life is like, and especially the child within the person, because it is as a child we are innocent, so to speak, and can become in some way, sense, or form victimized. And I'm just talking about the reality of the world as it is, you know, not the horror stories, well, including the horror stories, but also just you know, as fallen human beings are growing up in a fallen world. And somehow what that does is it gives us a greater degree of compassion and empathy for the person we're talking with. And in the body of Christ, empathy is really important. You know, otherwise what happens is that we immediately treat our relationships within the body in the same way that we would treat them outside of the body. Well, we should be kind and compassionate to everyone because that we're the salt of the earth. But nevertheless, this is really important. And I thought this was really illustrative of that fact, if you can understand. Does this make sense? So Metropolitan Anthony, you know, goes on to simply say that because we are continuously entangled in our own self-centered reactions, we manage to see through layers of light somewhere in the darkness at times. We create or imagine. Because our eye is dark, we see darkness, and we are incapable of seeing the depth, the translucence, and the shining. And I think in the Divine Liturgy, especially, brothers and sisters, that's where we're given to see the transcendence of God. Because what is the Church, after all? If you look at it, it is the earthly heaven. It is heaven remade in our image, right? Not in our image, but in the image of the heavenly worship that we read about again, not only in the book of Revelation, but also in Isaiah, right? You know, and therefore, we come back to the Church, and it's very important, as Father was saying, the Church is a hospital. It is there to heal us if we only give it the attention that is needed. The Church heals us through confession, through the anointing of oil, centrally through the Holy Eucharist, you know, and all of the other sacraments are designed especially to simply minister to us, to draw us back into this kingdom so that we can participate in it. And therefore, there's not such a divide in our lives between the earthly kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, between our lives and participation in the kingdom itself. Do you have a little more time, or am I wearing you out? How are we doing?
Have at it.
Pardon?
We're done?
Said
have at it. No.
Okay, I won't go ahead. So you got she said have at it. What else could she say? Let's go back to conclude here. Let's go back to conclude here with some more words from Father Hopko, okay, in this lecture. Fear and anxiety, because that's what gets in the way, right? It's this constant kind of, that's what gets in the way of this trust, and the kingdom of heaven is trust. But again, I would suggest to you, think back on your lives and remember, sometimes we forget, we have to remember where God has taken care of you, even if you did something really stupid, or where there was a lesson that had to be learned, I don't know. But as time goes on as Christians, and I think we can all identify with this, as Orthodox Christians, we begin to sense that care, that presence, you know. And that presence is of the kingdom. That presence is of the Church. It's of the body. We're called into this remarkable unity with one another, you know. And it's just, like I said before, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it, you know. So, Father Tom, kind of in a couple of Bible readings before we finish up here, Father Tom relates a time when some guy came by his house to visit him, and he was an Episcopal minister, and he was from the South, and Father Tom always liked to kind of do his imitation of the Southern accent, and this guy said to him, "Father Tom," he said, "tell me what your favorite Bible reading is. Tell me what your favorite Bible reading is." You know? And, of course, Father Tom got his just desserts for this imitation, because when I was in seminary, the same year I showed up in 76, there was this younger kid named Gregory Thetford from Texas. And Gregory showed up, you know, with his long hair. Professor Drafskoy, you know, was looking at him. And, you know, and he was kind of a little bit... but I love Orthodoxy. He says, I just felt like this was the place I had to be. I'm going to get it, too. I had to be, you know. And then as time went on, you know, we sort of learned to kind of... we learned, you know. And then one day he said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'm going to marry Father Hopko's daughter. I'm going to marry her. And I said, well, didn't you say before you left Texas, you were saying to a girl, I'll marry you. So we thought he was a little ridiculous. I'm going to marry Father Hopko's daughter. Well, I moved on in seminary, you know. Guess what I found out about 2 years later? He married
Father Hopko.
And they're still happily married. And they live at the monastery, near the monastery there in Elwood City.
Glory to God.
So, Father Tom, tell me your favorite Bible reading. And which is, you know, we're not used to being asked that question in Orthodox. If I said, Mother Mom, what's your favorite, you know, gospel reading, you know, or what's your favorite Bible reading? Maybe you've been asked that before. Have you? And so he said, well, he thinks it's the epistle reading for Palm Sunday. Okay, the epistle reading for Palm Sunday. And this is from Philippians. And this is how it goes. Rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, this is from St. Paul. Again, I say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. For the Lord is at hand. And have no anxiety. Again, here's that commandment again. Don't stress out. Now, we can't force ourselves not to stress out, but we can at least be aware of what's being taught here and dwell in the Lord. And through that, through just that understanding, through that understanding of the presence of God in our lives and the fact that we're part of the kingdom, that we seek first the kingdom of heaven by not allowing our hopes and our dreams be wrapped up in things that even if we get them, they're not going to satisfy us, right? Even if we get them. So there's a logic to this that we have to, but you know, psychologically we're so hooked, aren't we? On the other, psychologically we're so hooked that it's very hard. But I would just simply say that during Lent, remind yourself of this every day. Okay? Read one of these readings about anxiety. You know, remind yourself every day. And you'll come out at the other end better off, I would suggest. Have no anxiety about anything, for the Lord is at hand, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, with Eucharist, okay, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? By keeping our minds in Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Or as Father Florowski used to say, we need to have a scriptural mind. We need to think like the Gospels. And there they are for us to read. You know, there are the services, the hymns of the services. You know, the more we can attend. That's why it says in the liturgy, I think, you know, before, let us attend. Pay attention, you know, bonem, pay attention. You know, let us attend. And then, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Review the blessings that God has given you every day about the previous day. You know, review all the providential moments, you know. Review them. Be aware of them. Then you'll see how the Holy Spirit is actually working in your life. When you have learned and received and heard, and what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, you do it, and the God of peace will be with you. Mm. That was his favorite gospel. I think we ought to stop here, okay? Christ is among us.
Is and ever shall be.